I began these Bible studies in the fall of 1994. And this particular group grew from a start at a Shoney on Harding Place. And then eventually the longest period we had was the Shoney on Donaldson Pike. And across the years, for instance, like Frank Batson has been, and Toby have been with me the entire journey. But across the years, you've heard every thought I ever had. And probably should say many times. Early in my ministry, from trying to soak in the Gospels, I became convinced that when the Lord of glory walked among us as a human being, the people who had been prepped for the coming of the Master missed him, didn't understand him, not because they were evil, terrible, I'm sure some of them were, people, but because in their life in the one true God. In other words, Jesus never in his life on earth ventured anywhere outside the land of the people of Israel, except for one brief weekend into Phoenicia, where he was trying to retreat to get away for a rest, and a woman who had a daughter in problems wrote a very special story into his life. But other than that venture away from, Jesus lived at all times in the midst of people who believed there was only one God, and that God was the God of Abraham. Then how is it that when that God himself in the person of his son comes and walks in their midst, they missed him? The answer is, and some of them were devoted students of the word. The answer to that is that they already had settled what they thought and believed, and it was so crystallized in them. They were pursuing the God of Israel without knowing that secondary causes had actually become the center of their faith and not the living God. I'm not going to be subtle about what that means. You're late. I'm not going to be subtle about what that means. I'm going to be very direct. Whether it's the temple system, which is the religion that is organized around the eternal God, that is actually trying to be loyal to the in the service of the temple, they're actually attempting to fulfill. But you know, when you come out of the tabernacle tent and the wanderings of Moses, at each point, giving them a king, King Saul, then King David, or allowing the Ark of the Covenant to be moved to Jerusalem and then eventually under Solomon, you know, David was only allowed to collect the material, but under Solomon to build a permanent building in place of the tent stuff. What happened was God allowed them to alter the simplicity and purity of his initial covenant with them. And they attached systems on top of the truth of the living God without knowing that they were serving the systems in the name of God, but not serving God. Do I need to paint that any clearer?
Praise the Lord, we don't do that now.
Amen.
Okay, or in their deep study of the word, they evolved concepts of God, and especially that had to do with what we call the end of time and stuff, because they, when Jesus came in Israel, there was a rabid belief in a coming of a Messiah and an anticipation of a coming of Messiah, but they had so prescribed what that Messiah would be like and how those scriptures are to be read and understood that when he came, they missed him. So in the first instance, I'm going to say that institutionalism or mechanical religiosity helped them to feel like they're serving God, not knowing that they're serving something they've built around God, not God. In the second instance, it's doctrine. Truths we have evolved based on the Word, based on Scripture. And soon, by the time Christ came along, you have this one who is trying to give them the simplicity of life in Him and life in the living God and the expectancy of God, but they cannot think out of the boxes they have created. So it looks to them as if they have violated, it looks to them as though he is violating the law that God gave, therefore he cannot be holy. Without realizing it is the opinions of what that law is that they have drawn up from it. Let me give you an example. His disciples going through the field on Sabbath and taking the grain and rubbing it in their hands and feeding themselves as they walk along. They're being condemned for picking grain on the Sabbath. Who on earth wouldn't know that's wrong? It's obviously wrong. So how is it they're to understand the Messiah when he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath? That just sounds like double talk to get out of the fact you've been caught with your hand in the cookie jar. How can you do that, see? And so it would seem to them logically, black and white, Jesus is violating the law. But he's going to say to them, your teachings and traditions have become to you a system of righteousness that does not exist in the living God, that he's outside of it. All right. I was once to give a prayer for the meeting of the United Council of Churches, and my denomination is not part of the United Council of Churches, but I was at the head table, and around me, priests and ministers were enjoying more than Coca-Cola. And I sat there in all my Iowa boy nature and wondered, how can men of God drink what they're drinking? Now, the truth is, drunkenness is condemned often in Scripture, but alcohol straight out is not. It really isn't. But because of my customs of what right and wrong is, that is deep in me and what I believe, I immediately moved to the fact, why don't you feel that way? How can you feel that way? Now, I'm saying all this to say it is hard for us 2,000 years in with all the traditions that have been built up across time of our churchianity and our Christianity and our religiosity and our thinking and the fact that we are, some of us who really understand Scripture may be the hardest ones to hear new truth. Because we're already full of strong conviction, okay? So, we're going to look for a moment here at something. The box, and I put a box around it, has appeared to you before. This is not a new writing. I am the author of what's in the box. But one or two of you will be sharp enough to say, oh, he's had this here before. And for those of you who do, I want you to know I have just enough gravity left that I know I've done it before. Okay, but the scriptures up here we have from Matthew, then from Luke, and back to Matthew We'll be braced by some scriptures then in the middle of the page that I'm going to ask for some volunteers for us. So let's go as fast as we can get the volunteers, then we'll go back and look at the meat we have. Somebody be ready to read Matthew 12, the first 7 verses. Thank you, Greg. One verse, Matthew 22:37. I got Chris over here. Luke 24. Tom and David, would you do John 14:6-11? We're ready to go. Brothers and my sister who's here, let's look very quickly at the top verse. Now the Pharisees were gathered. Jesus asked them a question. So we're in the midst of the Pharisees. We to some degree around these tables know already what Pharisees believe and what's central to them and why they are a group as opposed to some of the other groups. But these are the keepers of righteousness, okay? What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? They responded to him, the son of David. Then he said to them, Jesus speaking back to this Pharisaical group, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, now this is something in a Jewish family would never ever happen. The dad calling the son Lord. The reverence went the other direction. The depth and level of Hebrew young men or women in their reverence toward their fathers is rarely known in Western human beings. You know, when our children honor us, we feel like we are blessed beyond all things. But this would never happen. So why is it that through... But notice, is the Holy Spirit the author of Scripture? Well, Jesus thought so. Notice what it says here. How is it then that the Spirit, that through the Spirit, by the Spirit, he calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies under thy feet. Now, obviously, that's King James English there. If David thus called him Lord, how is he son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. That's kind of a bold question, because I have to tell you, they do ask him more questions, and it is not over. So it's interesting that the apostle wrote those words. But here you have the confrontation. Jesus saying, if he's a son of David, which is the prophecy, he'll be a son of David. They're not wrong in what they answered. But if that's true, then how by the Holy Spirit would David have called him Lord? The issue here is, who is the Messiah? And the guys that our master's talking to are not dummies. They are brilliant in their scriptures. These are scripturally devoted people. So the question would be, answer the question. And of course they can't. Now there are other times that Jesus is asked questions, and they are questions that they won't answer politically. When they ask him, where do you get this power from which you come? They're trying to entrap him, and he'll say to you, well, I'll answer you, but first I have a question for you. John the Baptist, was his ministry from God or from man? Well, they know that if they don't say it's from God, they've got this crowd that's going to turn on them. Because those dummies that aren't as studied as us, they believe that. But if we say he's from God, then why on earth didn't we get baptized and why weren't we out there since it was from them? So they can't win in the answer to that. See, so Jesus had the ability to answer questions with questions and destroy the argument. But in this case, he confronts him with an issue and says, okay, here's the issue. How can he be the son of David? and Lord at the same time. He's getting them to confront the mystery of the Messiah. And here's the mystery. Son of David is exactly what he is according to flesh. But there's more going on here than flesh. The Messiah is not simply a good Jewish boy. And he's getting them to confront the work of God going on in the kingdom. And they can't make the leap. That's to admit some pretty big stuff, see? Next one's from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. It happened, he was praying alone and the disciples were with him. I think that's one of the great statements of Scripture. He's alone. They're with him. Have you ever been in a crowd and still been alone? So he's with them, but they're not with him. They're with him, but he's still alone. Isn't that interesting? How about that? Okay, now that's when he said, who do the people say that I am? Years ago, Frank, when we had one of these sessions, I said that I love this because if Gary Heneke wanted to set up the crowd to say, who do you say that I am? I'd set you up first so I knew I'd get the right answer. You know, I would not ask it when I was praying. I would ask it just after Lazarus came out of the grave. Or just after I just walked on water. In other words, why would he use this moment? When you're in prayer, you're saying, I am dependent. When you're in prayer, you are humbled. When you're in prayer, something is bigger than you are. Isn't it interesting he uses the moment of prayer to ask, who do people say I am? Our God is the God of humility, not the God of strut. We create images. He creates people. Okay. They answered, you're John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets that's risen. In other words, you're a real religious figure. So you get placed in there, you know, be nice if I could be in the line with Billy Graham. So put you in there with something like that. All right? And he said to them, but who do you say I am? So here comes the question, how are you different? I've asked you now what people are saying, what the crowds are saying. Now, what are you? How do you see it? Peter answered, he always does. Having been for years an adjunct professor and spent time in a classroom, every classroom has this guy. And when I was a student, I always liked it because if I hadn't been able to keep up on my studies or preparation for class, you just wait long enough and Mary Smith over there will answer, okay? The Messiah of God. But he charged and commanded them to tell no one this. And then there comes this, the Son of Man. Now, notice that Jesus assumes that the Son of Man is the same person as the Messiah. They've answered Messiah, but when he addresses them as Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, scribes, and killed, and on the third day raised. If you understand that I'm the Messiah, then this is it. Now, you know, if I went on and put more scripture with this, when Peter makes his big protest in Matthew's gospel, far be it from you, then Jesus is going to respond, not only, we all know, get you behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block to me, but You're seeing things not like God, but like a man. But then our master is going to say, if anyone wants to be my follower, they must get behind me and take up their cross and die daily and never get ahead of me and follow me, is what he said. But never get ahead of me. David.
Yeah, when I was reading this, it may just have been the interpretation I was reading. It says, and he looked at the disciples, and then he said that to Peter.
Yeah.
What, can you enlighten me a little bit about that?
I'm not sure what you're asking, David, but let me see if I'm right. He's asking all 12 of them, who do you say I am? But Peter probably is the first to speak. Therefore, he speaks for the group. But the Lord's going to respond right back to Peter, and therefore it becomes a dialogue between him and Peter, between Peter and him. And that's what's recorded in Scripture. Now, if it went on and the other disciples had input, we simply are not told. But I'm going to assume the gospel writers are recording for us, well, the Holy Spirit's moving on them. I'm one who believes that the Holy Spirit is the real author behind these texts. But they're recording what's necessary for the witness, but they're certainly not telling us everything that went on. They don't have enough parchment for that.
Gary, was Peter more educated in these things than some of the rest of them? I mean, was he the one most likely to make that statement and the rest of them could get stuck and stuff like that?
I'm not sure we know. Peter's a fisherman. He and his brother, who were raised as boys in a town called Bethsaida, which is on the east side of the Jordan River, just about a mile up from the shoreline of Galilee. By the time we meet Peter, Andrew, his brother, is a disciple of John the Baptist at the time of the baptism of Jesus. And we also have him when he meets the Christ, because John the Baptist points him out, he goes and gets Peter. But as far as the training, we assume that all the disciples had rabbinic school, which would be what all Jewish boys had at that hour. They went to the synagogue on Sabbath to worship, but they went to the synagogue during the week for school. But school meant training in the writing of Scripture, mainly the Law of Moses, what we call the first five books. Now, if Peter had more education than that, we're not told.
So he may have just been the one that indicated more of a depth and interest in being able to say, I got this thought out.
Yeah, and some people need to talk a lot.
Yeah. Maybe.
Yeah, you've been around. This is not new to you. I used to smart mouth all the time that the charismatic Christians get the gift of tongue and I got the gift of lip. But I've been in trouble most of my life because of it. Peter sometimes blurts out with great insight and spiritual depth, and other times blurts out. He'd do better to keep quiet. Yes, David. Thank you.
Really puzzled why Jesus chose to be secluded. I mean, in this particular case, Peter answers him correctly. You are the Messiah. And then Jesus says to him, don't tell anybody that. But then he thought, Peter broke his, if he promised or if he wasn't prior to that, didn't tell anybody.
No.
He certainly did at Pentecost. So I don't know.
And this would be a reflection on what Greg asked, which was the nature of Peter. the man who preaches the sermon of Acts chapter 2 is a masterpiece speaker. And we would call it long, but you go back to the beginning of Luke's gospel and the statements of Elizabeth in her pregnancy and the response of the young Mary in her pregnancy. You know, we talk about the fact that only boys were educated in ancient Israel. Well, somebody sure gave those two women a PhD. Where did they get the wisdom that they're reflecting? Now, we'll say the Holy Spirit moved on them, and yes, I believe that. But it does reflect great insight, great thought. So some of these statements that... Now, David, the mystery of God is that God is always the God who's behind the veil. Once it was a temple in Israel till the crucifixion of Christ, but now he is veiled within the flesh of the historic Jesus. We are invited on a journey to discover him. But God is not an automatic. You must hunger and thirst after righteousness to enter.
Is there any indicator like in the other Gospels? Because those two paragraphs, it's a similar question. You know, the Messiah is asking these religious leaders, you know, who is the Messiah? It almost makes me think he has a little sense of humor. As I'm reading, it seems that way. But then when he asks his followers, who do the people say that I am? It's similar. But then he reveals more to his closest followers. I just wonder if the other Gospels say, is he showing a little sense of humor when he's asking the Pharisees?
Somewhere early in his ministry, Jesus will send these guys out two by two to go to the villages of Israel. He said to them, don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the sons and daughters of Israel. And then he said, I don't want you to take anything with you. No provisions. If they offer you a room, that's where you stay. What they put on the table, you eat what they give you. You don't look. My hunch is he's teaching them how to depend on God and to see how God will take care of you when you've made no provision for yourself. You have to trust. But before he dies, as he approaches the last night, he'll say, now when I sent you out before, I told you, don't take it. Now, plan your trip. Get your provisions together. Why? Because what we did back there was a learning experience. That same God is going to be with you. But now, you need to know that we expect you to do what's necessary to survive. So these, whatever it is, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, we know it's over 3 years by the number of Passovers that Jesus walked with these disciples and trained them. Whatever's going on there, this is a training ground interim that is not to be the pattern of their ministry. So at the time of his ascension, he'll say, now you're going to go out and you're going to go to all the world. Begin at Jerusalem, but you're going to go everywhere, and you're going to go to Samaria, and then to the furthest parts of the earth you're going to go, because that hour is now on you. So it's no longer the villages of Israel. Now you're going to go out there among people who don't even have the background in the God of Israel, and you're going to minister. So There are stages here that's going on, and the stages are not meant to be reflective for a long-term church operation program. They're to be seen as the training ground of the beginning of the gospel of these men.
Do they go to the Gentiles?
Later.
I don't think we tell Peter had his vision.
No. Whatever it is, the first year and a half or so of the history of the church, it's entirely a revival going on among the Hebrew people. Yes. Christianity at first is a sect of Hebrewism. Then it becomes a global faith in Jesus Christ. The mystery of God. I mean, could not God split the sky today and universally be seen and tell every people, all right, you've got 2 weeks and then I'm coming back perfect, get your act together. Wouldn't that be something? That's not going to happen. It's just contrary to God. God works in the secret and hidden places.
One of my biggest struggles, Gary, is trusting. When they went out two by two with nothing, I have to ask myself, do I have that kind of faith? I'm not going to answer that right now.
Yeah, you take the backslidden sons and daughters of Israel who have to die in the wilderness and not enter the promised land. So only a handful of those who had been in slavery and had seen the 12 plagues, or who had seen the great hand of God move in ancient, who had seen the sea part and crossed over and dry, only a handful of those will actually enter the promised land. They saw the glory of God deliver them from slavery, and they don't make it in. They had trouble, and if you read the book of Exodus, it's again and again and again. And everything rises up. Well, God just split the sea and let them over on dry land, and now they're fearful of this, and they're fearful of that, and they're fearful of that. And that seems to be our pattern, you know. The God delivered us yesterday, but the problem's today. And so even when they grumbled, I love what it says in the writing of Exodus. It says they remembered the leeks and the onions of Egypt and said, oh, take us back to slavery so we can have an onion. Now, what kind of an idiot is that? You want to say, you remember indigestion. But they just want those spices again. See? Now, even in spite of all that, so God says, okay, I'm going to give you meat. Like for instance, when the bread, the manna that fell from heaven wasn't enough, they said, we just need some meat. You want meat? Okay, here comes the meat. And the birds were everywhere. Eat. I said eat. And it says they got sick of the birds. Okay. Now, even through all those dumb lessons, and it just shows human spirit, it's just the way we are, still their shoes never wore out. The miracle was going on all the time. But only when they got to the promised land, they realized, you know what? For 40 years, we never needed shoes. Do you suppose? See, it was going on all the time, but that's the way it is. God's taking care of us, but we don't recognize it. Heavens, guys, I have been retired 15 years as a Nazarene preacher. That's poverty. Living on Nazarene pension. You don't live on Nazarene pension. My pension every month won't pay my insurance bill. That's the truth. Now, I know this is dumb grumbling, but just listen to me for a minute. I've been living 15 years in one of the wealthiest counties in the United States, and I've been going out to eat and everything, and how is this happening? I haven't paid income tax in the last 4 or 5 years because I don't make enough. How am I doing this? The shoes are not wearing out.
Amen.
See? It's just an interesting thing. And that's what's going on here. And he does this. We must learn to believe in him without, he's at work continually when we don't see it. And it's okay that we don't see it. Well, you're pretty quiet. If you look at the verses that I gave out to you all, I said we're going to read them. The second one is one verse. It's called Matthew 22:37. See that one? Okay, now before we read that, I want you to see that the last paragraph of those three that I've been reading in your midst is Matthew 12, beginning at verse 38 to 42. So down in the list, I snuck in and put in the one that is the first verse of the last reading. Did you see that? I just wanted you to know how clever I am. Is there somebody who would volunteer to read that third paragraph there that begins, then some scribes? Is there someone who says, I'll read that? Thank you, Rick.
Then some scribes and Pharisees came to him. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will arise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will arise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here.
Now, Jesus is going to do this again and again in his ministry. He's going to say stuff like, the greater than the temple is here. He's going to refer to himself in ways that are shocking. Yes, you want to lay down your life of service in the church, but I'm greater than the church. You say, what a super ego you think you have. Well, but our master says these things. And what is he doing here? Well, if I drop down to those verses that we're now going to read that are stretched in the middle of the page, the second one was the introduction to this reading. So let's read one verse before what we just read in that paragraph. Somebody has 22:37.
And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind.
This paragraph follows up the statement of loving God with all your soul, mind, and strength. He takes this famous story from their scriptures of the prophet Jonah. The end of the prophet Jonah's story is the conversion of all of Nineveh. All of Nineveh turned to God. What a moment! I would love for the Tennessean to have the entire city is turning to God as Gary preaches. Didn't happen. The only time I ever made the front page of a paper is when a skater whose bodyguard had beat up on the other skater came to my church and went forward at the end of the sermon. And I made it, there was a woman in the congregation named Connie Chung from CNN. And it ended up getting front page in USA Today. And it was not the notoriety I want. Here was Tanya Harding and Gary Heneke. That was my high water mark in America. Now, I'm just, Jesus is taking that, and then he stops and says, but a greater than Jonah is here. A greater than the temple's here. But it's preceded by, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the introductory statement to this paragraph. I suggest that in 2,000 years, we have wrapped in the name of Jesus 1,000 sanctified, sacred causes and issues that are entirely of this world. But the real issue of reality is Him. Because we are human, you know, in order to make it through the storm, we have to build a house. Because we are human, we need structure for everything. Almost non-existent in your book of Acts or your letters of Paul is the existence of church property or church buildings. They are necessary for us to function, to carry on the mission. Oh, are they? But yes, they are. I won't kick that sacred soil any more than I just did. But I've got news for you. None of it lasts. All that energy, all that resources, it's all temporary. But He lasts. He's the message here. What you really have is the God who came to you in Jesus of Nazareth. That's really what you have. All the rest is a mirage.
What you could have.
Yes. Yeah. That's right. So let's look at these other verses. Somebody's going to read Matthew 12, 1 through 7.
At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to Him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on Sabbath." But He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor those with him, but for the priest alone. Or have you not read the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known this means, if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent."
Okay, think about this for a minute. You're making the pilgrimage up. It's Day of Atonement. You're all out on the highways. You've met some cousins. You haven't seen them since the last holiday. They're all on their way. You're singing the Psalms of David. You're rejoicing. The women are getting together and talking about everything. And, you know, you can hear one woman saying, "I cannot believe how your Caleb is growing." And he says, "Yes, but he can't keep his eyes off your Ann." You know, they're just going on and on. They're just, everybody's talking. And they're having this whole. And in the meantime, they're on their way up to the one time of the year when the high priest will take the sacred garments out. They will go through the process of the red heifer. They'll cleanse themselves and get ready, and then He will put on the garments of the stones of the tribes of Israel and enter through the veil into the presence of the glory of God. And in the midst, from Nazareth, there's a man named Jesus who is in fact the God who they're looking for through the veil. The one who sat where the cherub wings touched on the mercy seat. And He's standing right there, but according to the system, He can't even go into the court of the Levites, which is before the court of the temple, to get to the court of where He can go in order to get down to the high priest who can get through the veil. Jesus is out in the court of Israel in the outer courts. He's beyond the court of women because He can go where men can go. But what they don't know is the God that they're seeking behind the veil is standing there in their midst. Think of that moment. Think what that was like. Here's Jesus saying, "And a greater than the temple is here." Now, see, He's either an egomaniac or we have to rethink all Scripture and reread it with this concept in mind, that he is what it's all about. And all these systems that we've done and we've studied so we know the Bible better, all those systems are actually human creations trying to keep the Word of God, because God gave the outline, trying to fulfill it, and judging other humans by how they perform in contact with it, when in fact the Lord of the covenant is standing there. Okay? That's what I think's real.
Gary, he says you would not have condemned the innocents. The innocents, what is the context of that? What innocent people is he talking about? Because I'm not getting the context, I guess. Because the Pharisees obviously have condemned somebody that he said that wasn't right.
Yeah.
And then they bring up this question about the Sabbath, and he says, if you'd gotten the Sabbath part, you wouldn't have condemned them.
That's right.
One of them is a blind man.
Is that the context?
Yeah. That should be fresh in mind.
Perhaps the man who carried his bed away from Bethesda on the Sabbath, obviously a breaking of the law. So where did they get all these rules of the law? You know, all the law said is you won't work on the Sabbath. So they defined that you picking up that mat and carrying it was working on the Sabbath.
It's interesting, when they were getting all the wheat stuff, they didn't talk anything about stealing.
No.
And they were stealing the man's livelihood.
Unless they were taking it at the edge, which every Israelite was commanded to leave the edges so that the poor passing by could eat.
I thought they said they were going through the field.
They said they're going through the field.
Yes, so they were not down the edge.
That's right. If they're out eating in the middle of the field, they're eating the man's crop. Yes. That's right. There's a lot of things to talk about here.
I've been a Christian 45 years, and probably the first 30 was me arguing with this point, but God gave them these rules. All through my study of the Old Testament, I had an internal voice saying, but God gave them these rules. Who were they to deny them or not to follow them? I am slowly beginning to articulate in my heart what you are saying to us. But for the first 35 years of my Christian walk, I was not hearing these concepts, nor was I given a vocabulary by which I could express what I was feeling or even discuss it among my brethren. Can you elaborate on that?
Yeah, I've lived it. I understand.
So not just me.
Oh, no. I know, I think the deeper you go with him, the more embarrassed you are with your understanding of him. No, I'll confess something to y'all right now. 30 years ago, this summer, in my office at 510 Woodland Street, I had an appointment from a woman who'd been worshiping with us from another church. She came in and sat down and said, I've been growing so under, and she had her scriptures, she had her Bible. She said, I'm just so blessed and worshiping every Sunday morning. She said, I come here with my father. And then she said, but you've been making some statements in the pulpit about the Church of Christ, and you're really wrong. You've been pointing out how wrong they are, and your understanding of it's all wrong. And I took her on. I said, the Church of Christ believes, and they're the only boys in the boat. And I scolded her. It was Judy Batson. That was 30 years ago this summer. Jesus Christ, we draw all these narrow little boxes and paint them in, and he goes right on being Lord in spite of those boxes. And we're going to hurt people's lives, and we're going to damage each other, based on the boxes we've designed, but they're so real. Now, you've said something, and so I'm going to make three or four quick statements, George, and just forgive me, they're my opinion. I think they're true, but just put them down as my opinion. Fundamentalism sounds so spiritual. Fundamentalism is a way of petrifying the Word of God. Until you have him all figured out in your categories. And God won't stay in the box. Literalism. Who doesn't want a literal interpretation of Holy Scripture? Not one dot or tittle will pass from the Word. Literalism believes that God's word is not alive and powerful like a two-edged sword rightly to divide. It wants to say this is it and no further. Literalism is not in the spirit of the Word of God. Sorry. In the middle of all this, he is there. Our human systems are based on him, but often they're defined by the human brain and not by him.
Well, getting more understanding of the concept of I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I can sacrifice all day. To give mercy is not in my vocabulary or DNA or whatever. When a guy cuts me off, I'm not happy about that. You know? But what God wants is mercy. And the only way I can get that is with the Holy Spirit, guys.
Well, I'm telling you,
I argue as a fundamentalist, but read the rest of that passage. These things you should have done without neglecting the greater.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's been my struggle, my adult Christian life.
This is richer today than I thought it would be. This is wonderful, guys. I have two more portions of scripture, whether we do them or not.
I'm going to muddy the water a bit. But when Jesus said David went ate the bread in the temple, he was running for his life, and he's anointed of God. It's not the same as disciples wandering through a field. Very, very different.
Mm-hmm.
I puzzle about that.
And I'd puzzle with you, except puzzling against Jesus is a losing situation. So Jesus is teaching in their midst, and a woman comes in out of the back room with a very expensive ointment. Her brother has just come back from the dead. I suppose that's something to celebrate. I mean, you know, doesn't happen in every family. Just think about that. Her brother just came back from the dead. And she comes into the circle of men and is so broken. And when she's anointing him and using her hair in the anointment, and they say the aroma of it filled the whole house. So I suppose besides Martha, her sister, there's somebody over there going, phew. Some men saying, I don't know if I'm going to be able to breathe. But anyhow, it's quite a scene. The church treasurer says, this money should have been taken. This is an extravagant waste. Now, what he says is not wrong. If the money had been taken, and what about taking and feeding the poor? Come on, who's going to argue about the fact that God's will is not for us to be merciful to the poor and to give to the poor and take care of the poor? I mean, what is wrong? That should have rung a great testimony. Except the spirit of it was all wrong. The treasurer had a secondary motive going on that John, of course, because he's writing after the resurrection, John will make sure you know the secondary motive because I don't want you to miss what's going on here. But I want you to know the Women's Missionary Society loved the statement, give the money to the poor. Why would you spend all this money on a worship moment? Actually, the kingdom is the worship moment. The poor need a hand up, but the goal is not helping the poor. The goal is the worship moment. That's the kingdom. And they got so into the mission of what I need to do and how I'm to do it and how to do it that they were missing the kingdom itself, which was in the spirit of giving to the poor. Now, Jesus is going to reprimand Judas in front of all of them. And so from that moment on, he goes out and seeks to betray him because he can handle anything but the reprimand. How did Peter become the rock at the center of the church? And the answer is he's so dumb that when Jesus even says, "Get behind me, Satan," Peter's sticking around. He's used to being reprimanded, see? Peter has the heart that can get in a mess and go on through and get it right. But Judas has no repentance because when he gets wounded, it's all about his ego. He said that so they would know how he has the mission straight in his head. He's only saying what he's seen Jesus teach. This should have gone to the poor. This is our mission. No, our mission is to worship the Lord our God and love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our task is to take care of the poor. And Mary had found the mission. It's hard to see this through all the needs that need to be done. But in the middle of it all, don't lose the kingdom. Let's suppose in this terrible storm we had that this building looks like the Rock of Gibraltar, but let's suppose that great damage was done and water's pouring through this place. What's the Board of Elders going to do? They're going to get it fixed. It's going to call for hours, going to have call for some supervision, going to call for getting the right people in here, going to get some bids, going to do it. Why? Because if you're going to have this, you've got the necessity of it. So everything you add to life adds to your duties and responsibilities. You can't have something without it having you. You have to care for it. That's necessary, but that's not the kingdom. What are you doing? You say, "Well, I'm doing it for the Lord." Well, you're doing it to keep the rain off of you, really. What we're doing is the kingdom of God is you will love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. These other verses that I apologize to two brothers that aren't going to get time to read theirs, but that it's the same theme we were going on all day. Jesus Christ defines reality. Everything we add to him is exactly that, an addition. When I add, I am responsible for the additions. Christians don't cuss. I had an associate pastor, Dale Benson, who was out on the golf course with the foursome, and he sliced it. And they tell me that the ball went straight out and absolutely like a 90-degree angle off to the left and through the woods, and they could hear it ricocheting off the tee. And one of the men in the foursome stepped up next to Dale and said, "I know you can't swear. Would you like me to do it for you?" We know Christians can't do a lot of things because we have the will of our Lord. It's one thing to know what the will of your Lord is. It's another thing to know when it's something that human beings have added to us. It isn't from the Lord at all, but it's actually us. And sometimes if you know something like that, it'd be good you'd not do what I do, which is keep it to yourself and just go on and sing to the Lord. There's no use bringing it up in public. See?
What Jesus said about Mary was that story would go on through the ages. And I don't know, in my lifetime, how many times I've heard messages on her.
Yeah.
What she did.
The story's going to resound. I'm one who's given my whole life to manuscript studies. Well, I haven't given my whole life, but for 20, 30, 40, 40, 50 years I've been into manuscript studies, which is accurate, which is the correct word that was here, and I do all this kind of stuff. Don't let me labor you with it. But one of the stories that is plugged in to John chapter 8, because we don't know where to put it, it really doesn't belong in John. It's different vocabulary. But it's this wonderful story of a woman caught in adultery, and they bring her to Jesus. You know, let you who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, obviously, the story was in the first century because we don't have, I mean, this story is in the Bible all the way back. But we do have lots of copies of John where it doesn't appear. And we actually have some ancient manuscript where it's in the Gospel of Luke. Isn't that interesting? So in other words, it's a floater story. The early Christians told it, but we don't know which of the apostles actually wrote it. And finally, because of the most of the literature, it has settled in the Gospel of John. Now, because I'm a technician of correct scripture and everything, and I give my life, I do that. I was doing it yesterday. I taught a class in it last night on the internet. Don't take that story from me. That is such a special story. I don't really care who wrote it. Thank God they preserved it. If somebody hadn't preserved it, what if none of the four writers wrote it and it was just a story being passed around by Christians and somebody stuck it in the text? Thank God for the person who stuck it in the text, because we got it. We want that story. So it doesn't fit all my technicalities, but it sure fits the kingdom and my soul. See? Let the Lord be Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name he gave us, the name of Jesus. Amen. Bye. Amen.